I was having lunch with an old friend and teacher on Thursday. Actually, both of us were guests of the Pattersons at Pecan Manor at Southwestern Seminary, and we were both seated at one end of the table with Dorothy Patterson, and we were reminiscing about the good old days at Dallas Seminary. When Craig Blazing, who was the other person seated there with us, used to teach a course at Dallas Seminary called Senior Theology. That was when Dallas Seminary was a real seminary. But that course was dropped in the late 80s, or actually probably closer to the mid 80s. And it was a course that put the fear of God, or the fear of Blazing, which sometimes were the exact same thing, in the heart of every student. This was a course in which Craig Blazing would enter the classroom. This is back in the days in which DTS students had to still dress up in coat and ties in class. And they would have done their reading the night before. And they were all seniors. This was their last semester of their last year at Dallas Seminary, and they were going to graduate. And Craig Blazing would have his roster in front of him, and he would point to a student, call out the student's name, and that student would have to stand up in front of the whole class. And then Craig would ask him a theological question from the reading that they had prepared the night before. So he would say to them, define the doctrine of regeneration. And the student would have to come up with the definition for regeneration that was given in the textbook. And if he failed, he would be seated in total embarrassment in front of the entire class. And then Craig would go to the next person. The next person would stand up, and he would repeat the same question. And he would do this until he found someone who could reiterate the definition of regeneration. And then he'd come back, and he'd do the same thing and ask for biblical texts which supported that doctrine. And he'd go down the line until there was a student who could recite the biblical text. And then he turned to a different subject, and he'd say, give me a definition of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. And a student would have to stand up and give the definition. And Craig was despised for this course, because you can imagine the degree of intimidation that this class brought to students. Particularly when you're in your final semester of your final year, right? When I was in the final semester of my final year at seminary, I was doing things like sneaking water pistols into class and shooting them from the back of the room at other graduating students that were in front of me, and watching their faces as they wondered where this water from heaven was coming from. It's one of the greatest joys of my life. But other students were having to endure this extreme time of testing. I remember that a couple of years later, when I was ordained, one of the members of my ordination committee was Craig Blazing. And how in the world this happened, I don't know. God has a sense of humor. And so I can remember having to sit there while Craig asked me questions in order to find out whether or not I had enough theological sense in order to be ordained. You know, questions can tell you a lot about a person. And this is why Craig taught the way he did, because questions will find out quicker than anything else what you know, what you have mastered, what you're comfortable with, and whether or not you have gained expertise in an area. Questions reveal a lot about a person. In Mark chapter 10 this morning, we're going to find out that that's exactly true of the people with whom Jesus is associating. And by extension, it's true of you and me. Because in a very real way, Jesus is asking the same questions of us. Except in Mark chapter 10, there's only one question that Jesus is asking, but he's going to ask it twice to two different people. Same question, two different people, and he receives two completely different responses. Questions reveal what you are, what you know, what you are an expert in, and what you have mastered. Questions drill deep into your heart and into your mind in order to find out whether there's just water or whether there's oil. Jesus asks the same question twice to two different people. The portion of Mark chapter 10 that we're interested in this morning begins with another prediction of his death, another prediction of his suffering. This will be the third time that we've seen it in as many chapters. We saw him predict his death, first of all, in Mark chapter 8. And we saw that there the disciples had a poor response to that. We saw that in chapter 9, he predicted his death yet a second time, and the disciples had a poor response to that one as well. Now we're in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to see that once again, he has yet another poor response. The disciples do. Verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." These three predictions of his death have come in very quick succession. And Mark is trying to remind us of this reality. Remember, we saw Jesus transfigured. We saw the glory of the only begotten Son. We saw the glory of God the Son on the mount when he was transfigured with Moses and Elijah on either side of him. And so we saw his deity, we saw his might, we saw his glory, we saw and we knew that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, the Son of God who shares with the Father all the glory, all the power, all the knowledge, all the power over space and time that the Father has. And so we saw Jesus as the glorious God the Son that he is. But here's the problem with the transfiguration. If you just let the transfiguration form your concept of Jesus, then the problem is you begin to see Jesus as this glorious God the Son who is full of glory and honor and power and privilege, and that's the only way you see him. And that's the way that the Jews were tempted to see him. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who was coming with power and glory, might and strength, in order to defeat their enemies and to establish the kingdom of God promised through the prophets. And so when you see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, all of a sudden, you begin to think, here's the glorious Messiah, here's the glorious Savior, and boy, he's going to bring us power, glory, greatness, strength, victory, and abundance. And so your heart begins to go pitter-patter. Your heart begins to lust after. Your heart begins to crave. Your heart begins to search. Your mouth begins to water. Your stomach begins to grumble for power and glory, strength and abundance, prosperity and victory. Jesus is indeed the glorious God, the Son. But we can't get stuck on that. And that's why three times in quick succession, Jesus is reminding the disciples that yes, he is God the Son, full of glory and honor as we saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he is also the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows who will be mocked. The man of sorrows who will be spit upon. The man of sorrows who will be flogged. The man of sorrows who will be killed. And so that is true of him as well. And so followers of Jesus who are just following the glory, the strength, the victory, and the abundance of promise that is in Christ are not following the biblical Christ. The Christ of the Transfiguration, and only of the Transfiguration, is not the Christ of the Bible. Because the Christ of the Bible is indeed the Christ of the Transfiguration, but he is also the Christ of the Crucifixion. Notice how the disciples respond to Jesus' third prediction of his death. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Remember that Jesus had just told them he's going to be flogged, mocked, killed. But the only thing on their minds is what Jesus can do for them. What Jesus can give them. How Jesus can fill their pockets, their bank accounts, their esteem, and their position in society. Jesus has just told them that he is going to be killed and humiliated on the cross. And all they can think about is, give me, give me, give me. We want you to do something for us, Jesus. Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? That's the question that Jesus is asking you this morning. As a matter of fact, we're going to see this question again in just another few minutes. Just take a quick glance at verse 51. Different person. Different part of the chapter, chapter 10, verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked the blind man. Same question occurs twice in the same chapter. This is the question that Jesus is asking each of you. He's got a drill. I remember my dad being the oil man that he was, sometimes collect these large drilling bits that Conoco used to bore deep into the ground. And we had a couple of them sitting around the house. I remember one he took down when we were living in Bangkok, Thailand, to I don't know what you call this person, but this person silver-plated this drill bit. And I remember the dad would display it with great pride in his office, this silvered drill bit. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is taking a drill bit. He's connecting it to the drill, and he is drilling deep into your heart, and he's asking you one question: what do you want me to do for you? And there's a right answer, and there's a wrong answer. He asked the question, first of all, of the disciples, those who have been with him for days and days and days, those who have seen him walk on the water, those who have seen him feed thousands, those who have seen him raise the dead, those who have seen him smarter and wiser than the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are the people who have an inside glimpse into Jesus. These are the people who can see Jesus. These are the people who know Jesus. These are the people who have had the blindness from their eyes removed about Jesus, for they have seen all of these wondrous acts of greatness that Jesus has done. They've seen him forgive sins. And when Jesus asks them the question, verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? Hear their reply. They replied, verse 37, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. What do you want me to do for you? They asked. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. And their response is, we want to be glorified. We want to have position and prestige. We want to sit at your left and at your right. We want to have the most privileged places in the kingdom. We want you to give us the most privileged places in glory. Jesus asked them one question. What do you want me to do for you? And they asked for glory. They asked for privilege. They asked for position. They asked for recognition. They asked for honor. They asked for prosperity. They asked to be made great. They asked for reputation. Jesus drilled deep into their hearts with that question. And what burst forth was the pus, the infected slough of a heart which was lusting after glory, a heart that was coveting position and greatness and prestige. Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do for you? And it was the pus of the lust for glory that sprayed out. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said, verse 38. Can you drink the cup I will drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. I want you to see two things from verse 40. First thing that Jesus is doing is demonstrating his humility. In the face of these two who are lusting and coveting power, glory, victory, and abundance, in the face of the lustfulness for glory, I want you to see that Jesus demonstrates humility. he says, that's not my call. Nope. That's not my call. That's not my prerogative. In Matthew, the same question, the same answer is given. And it's a bit clearer there. There, Jesus says, it's not for me to dole out these seats, but it's for my Father to do that. In the face of the lust for glory, in the face of the lust for position, prestige, abundance, and victory, Jesus demonstrates humiliation. That's not for me to assign. That's not for me to give. That's not my place. That's my Father's place. In the face of the lust of glory, Jesus demonstrates humiliation, humility, and submission to his Father. Jesus doesn't covet the position of his Father. He is happy to submit to the Father, the one that he has come to glorify. Secondly, I want you to see one other thing. I want you to see that Jesus says that some things are foreordained by God. Some things are foreordained by God. Some things are prepared for by God. And so Jesus says, those who are going to sit at my left and at my right in the kingdom glory, those are not open for bidding. You can't bid for these seats. You can't purchase them. You can't try to manipulate or blackmail your way into them. You can't earn them. They are for those that from before all time God the Father has foreordained who will sit there. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the kind that can only come out by prayer? And we talked about how some things will only happen if you pray. Some things only happen when you pray in accordance with God's will, submitting yourself to what He wants, what He has prepared, what He has ordained, and not what you have. The prayers that God answers are the prayers that He is pleased to answer. And there's nothing you can do to manipulate God into a position where you would like Him to be. We can do that with those that we live in society with. We can manipulate members of our family. We can manipulate our employees and our employers. We can manipulate other church members to do certain things. We're very good at getting people to move into the slots that we want them to move into. But do not confuse God with one of your employees or one of your employers. Do not confuse God with somebody in your family that you've become very skilled at moving in order to do what you want Him to do. God only does those things that He is pleased to do. And what He has foreordained to do. And so when Jesus asks you that question, what do you want me to do for you? Please understand that there are limited options, because He will only do what He is pleased to do. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. I'll bet they did. because they had hearts that were just as full of pus as the two who had the bravado to go up there and actually ask for it. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, Sunburst class, you are not to see your relationship with Jesus as an opportunity to lord it over others. You are not to see your relationship with Jesus as an opportunity to get your storehouses full. You are not to see your relationship with Jesus as an opportunity in this life to get glory. You're not to see your relationship with Jesus as an opportunity in this life to receive abundance. You're not to see your relationship with Jesus in this life as an opportunity to receive victory and power and kingdom. You are to see your relationship with Jesus in this life as an opportunity to imitate him, to copy him, to follow him in being a servant to others. That's what you're supposed to do. Don't spend your life in relation to Jesus lusting for power and glory, victory and abundance. Concentrate on planning and imagining and structuring all the ways that you can be a servant to us. You let God worry about surprising you now and then with unexpected answers and gifts of wonderful things. But you concentrate on wearing yourself down in service to us and in service to those outside of this room. And you concentrate on a prayer life which centers on that. A prayer life which pleads with the Son of Man to make you a better, more suitable servant. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus is asking each one of you this morning. And here's the answer. Make me a better servant. Make me a more generous giver. Make me someone who seeks victory, abundance, comfort for someone else. Help me to be a more service-oriented husband. Help me to be a more service-oriented wife. Help me to be a more obedient and submissive child. Help me by the Spirit to enter into the spirit of the Son of Man who has come to give his life as a ransom for many and not to be served, but to serve. Then they came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. A blind man, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road begging. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road begging. The blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road begging. The blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road begging. Everybody. The blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road begging. The blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road begging. Woo! Now, you will never forget this man. He is blind. But I want you to see that he sees. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. And here's the same question asked to a different man. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. I want you to see that it is the blind man who really sees. It is the blind man who knows how to answer the question. You see, it is the person of faith who is not lusting after power, glory, victory, and abundance, who knows how to answer the question. What does he ask for? Mercy. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus says. Mercy. "Be merciful to me, a corrupt and corrupting human being, whose heart is filled with the wrong lust and is to the point of popping out with pus. Have mercy on me." That's the right answer to the question. Have mercy on me. I want to see. I want to see. I want to see. Because now I am blind, I want to see. You see, the blind man understood that he was blind. He needed to be given sight and vision. And the right answer to the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" is, "Lord Jesus, we want you to be merciful to us. And Lord Jesus, we want to see. We want to see what we're not seeing. We want to see that we should be focused on living our lives as slaves and servants to others. We want to see that we should be imitating you, who gave his life as a ransom for many and did not come to be served but to serve. We want you to have mercy on us so that we, by your mercy upon us, will see that we are to imitate you and follow you as blind Bartimaeus did. The next time you get on your knees in your prayer time, the next time you're driving down 75 and you have the opportunity to pray, Jesus is asking you this question: what do you want me to do for you? And what you ask for will reveal what's in your heart. He will give you what he has prepared to give you. And he is always prepared to give you mercy. And he is always prepared to give you sight if you ask for it in humility and with faith. One question: what do you want him to do for you? Ask wisely. So, Father, I ask you, by the Spirit that indwells me, for you to be merciful to us, to help us to see what we should ask for, that you would cleanse our hearts of the lust for glory and abundance, and you would fill our hearts by the Spirit with the insatiable desire to serve others. And the insatiable desire to see what you would have of us. I ask it through Christ and by the Spirit.